Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, just for your goodness to us each and every day. Lord, every day is a blessing. Every breath is a blessing. Lord, we thank you for just the opportunity to come together as a body of believers. That is a great joy and privilege that we should not take for granted. So we're thankful for being able to be together this morning to hear from your word, to sing your praises, to pray, and Lord, to encourage one another. So we pray, Lord, that you would bless our time here and the other ministries taking place right now, that you would be exalted in all of it. So we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's read Psalm 31 then. For the choir director, a psalm of David, it says, "In you, O Yahweh, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, protect me. Incline your ear to me. Deliver me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a fortress to save me. You are my high rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will bring me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. I hate those who regard worthless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is worn down with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Among all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten, like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the bad report of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who pursue me. Make your face to shine upon your slave. Save me in your loving kindness. O Yahweh, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with lofty pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have worked for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you for help. Oh, love Yahweh, all you his holy ones. Yahweh guards the faithful, but repays fully the one who acts in lofty pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for Yahweh." This is Psalm 31, which tells us in the superscription that it's written by David, and that's about all we know. There's just a little musical note for the choir director, and other than that, it says it's a psalm of David. And, you know, as we read through, you probably kind of captured the feeling of it. It's a lament psalm. That's what we would call it, an individual lament. And in our discussion before we started into the book of Psalms, we talked a little bit about what a lament psalm looks like and what it typically contains. So I've listed there on the handout. Generally, an individual lament will contain a general prayer for deliverance, then a description of the problem, a cry for help, a pledge to serve and trust God, and then a praise of God. And if you look through this psalm, you can pretty much identify each one of those, although they're not necessarily always in that order. And in our case, it isn't exactly in the order. So you can see on your paper that it's mixed up a little bit, but it has those little pieces. Each of those little pieces is evident in Psalm 31. So it very much fits the pattern of an individual lament. By that, we mean that David is crying out to God, right? He's lamenting. He's crying out in sorrow over what he's dealing with and crying out to God for help, rather than a community lament, which would be crying out for the nation. There are a couple other outlines I've offered there for you to take a look at if you're interested, but I'm pretty much just going to follow that outline that's there in the middle of the first page. General prayer for deliverance, pledge to trust God, description of the problem, cry for help, and then I'm going to follow Ross by sort of combining the last two there, the praise and the final exhortations. So that's going to basically be our outline for this psalm. So let's jump right in, because we don't really have the historical context. We're just going to be going basically off of what's written here. So we'll start with the beginning, the general prayer, the opening in the first two verses. I'll read those again. He says, "In you, O Yahweh, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, protect me. Incline your ear to me. Deliver me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a fortress to save me." You'll note that he calls for God to incline his ear to him in verse 2. And, you know, we've noted in previous psalms, obviously God doesn't have ears. And obviously God is aware of and sees and hears everything, right? He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And so when David speaks like this, it's metaphor, right? He's calling for God to hear him when really, of course, God does hear in that sense. He's aware of everything. So when David's pleading for God to hear, he's asking for him to act. That's what he's really asking, right? And we've seen that before. It's basically the idea that it feels like God doesn't hear because he's not answering, right? So then he says, hear, and he's basically pleading for God to answer. If you look back in Psalm 4, we see some similar language. Psalm 4, verse 1 and verse 3. It says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him." And so he's linking answering there with hearing prayer, because that's what he's ultimately asking for. Psalm 5, the first three verses say, "Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. O Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." So again, he's calling out. He's saying he's going to keep praying, and he's counting on God to eventually answer, right? Another one, Psalm 17:1. "Hear a righteous cause, O Yahweh. Give heed to my cry of lamentation. Give ear to my prayer." So he's really saying, hear it and answer it. Hear and respond. That's what he's calling for. So what is he pleading for in particular here? Well, you won't be surprised. It's protection and deliverance. That's what he's asking for. He says in verse 1, "In your righteousness, protect me." And then in verse 2, "Deliver me quickly." And these pleas fit the metaphors he's using here to describe God quite well, where he calls God his refuge, his rock, his fortress. And we've seen these elsewhere, not only in the Psalms, but elsewhere in the Scriptures. I'll read a couple passages for you. 2 Samuel 22:2, he said, "Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." So we see all those words and more. Rock, fortress, deliverer, refuge, shield, salvation, stronghold, refuge again, Savior. That's what he's seeing God as, right? And here we see refuge, we see rock, we see fortress. Psalm 7:1, "O Yahweh, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me." Psalm 18, he says, "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength." He calls God his strength. And then, "Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalm 20, verse 1, "May Yahweh answer you in the day of distress. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high." And that relates because a refuge is a place of safety. The Hebrew term has the idea of covering or hiding. Psalm 18:30 says, "He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." So God is like a shield protecting us, blocking all enemy attacks when we take refuge in him. A while back, Dennis talked about the rock metaphor for God, right? You may remember that. The psalmist isn't talking about a pebble or a rock or even a large boulder. What the rock has in mind is a giant elevated rock formation, like a hill or a mountain of rock. And notice verse 3 speaks of God as being David's high rock. That's what he's talking about. And this is related to a fortress because people would often build fortresses upon these rocky mountains or hills. And the idea was that then the rock and the fortress would represent a place of safety. They were high up where no one could easily get. If enemy armies came, they'd have to somehow try to scale the rock and get up there to get to the fortress. And of course, they could be picked off as they're climbing up the rock. And so that's the picture. The rock and the fortress are kind of synonymous. They're this high place of safety, of refuge from the enemy. Jesus speaks of building the church on a rock in Matthew 16, where the gates of Hades may not overpower it. And God is often called a rock. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Or 2 Samuel 22, we read from there earlier, another part says, for who is God but Yahweh, and who is a rock but our God? God is my strong fortress. In summary, David is looking for God to deliver, to bring him to safety and strength. That's what refuge, rock, and fortress convey. Now, what is it that David's needing protection from? What's going on here? Well, we don't know the specific context, but we do know a little bit. He says in verse 1, let me never be shamed or ashamed. Alan Ross explains in his commentary, this refers to the disgrace and humiliation of having everything that was once honored and valued overthrown and brought to nothing. And that would include the psalmist's faith. For if God allowed the enemies to destroy him, what he believed would be considered worthless in the eyes of his enemies. The prayer will be that the enemies be put to shame instead of him, that God would show their beliefs and actions to be false. So what are the implications of this for us? Well, the biggest question probably right off the bat would be, do we see God as our refuge, as our rock, and as our fortress? Right? Is he the one that we turn to? Is he the first one that we turn to? Or do we trust in other things, like our own intelligence, or our hard work, or our giftedness, or our possessions, our money, or government social programs, or human philosophies and wisdoms, whatever it might be? What's our trust, right? What's our rock? What's our security? Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh, our God. Psalm 25, 2 and 3, oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, let none who hope in you be ashamed. Let those who deal treacherously without cause be ashamed. That's similar to what he's praying here. And then Psalm 25, 20, keep my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Perhaps you struggle with anxiety or fear. Are you worrying about things that will probably never happen? Well, remind yourself that God is your rock. God is your refuge. He is all-powerful and good, and this should give you peace. Philippians 4, 6, and 8 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's what David's doing here, right? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. That's what we should be thinking on. And 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. It's also worth mentioning that David's prayer here is to deliver me quickly. It's urgent. It's desperate. It's impossible for us to know if he was urgent because he was close to death or if he was just wanting relief and wanting it as soon as possible. Certainly, we are always hoping for a quick answer from God. We're always in a hurry, always desperate for God to deliver us, to end the trouble right now. There's nothing wrong with asking God to rescue us quickly, but we do have to balance this with the knowledge that God is sovereign, God is omniscient, and His timing is perfect. We've seen quite often in the Psalms that there's a period of time during which David feels like God isn't hearing him. We have to learn to trust God's timing. And perhaps we should pray then, help me to learn quickly what you would have me learn in this trial, rather than deliver me from it quickly. So that's the opening. Then we come to second, the pledge to trust God. And this is a pledge, notice, before anything's changed. He's crying out to God and he's pledging he's going to trust God. Right? Whether anything changes now or later or never, he's going to trust God. So let's read verses 3 to 8. For you are my high rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will bring me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. I hate those who regard worthless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Verse 3 reiterates that God is David's high rock and fortress. And in this part of the psalm, David affirms his confidence in God. Look at these statements. You will lead me and guide me, verse 3. You will bring me out, verse 4. You are my strength, verse 4. You have ransomed me, verse 5. You have seen my affliction, verse 7. You have known the troubles of my soul, verse 7. You have not given me over into the hand of the enemy, verse 8. You have set my feet in a large place, also verse 8. And you'll notice here, he's both looking back at Yahweh's previous faithfulness to him, right? You have ransomed, you have seen, you have known, you have not given me over, you have set my feet in a large place. And he's also anticipating God's future faithfulness. You will lead me and guide me. You will bring me out. And therefore he declares, into your hand I commit my spirit, verse 5, I trust in Yahweh, verse 6, and I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, verse 7. You see, God has always delivered David before, and so David has every reason to believe that God will do so again. He has not been given over before, and so far he has not been given over now. God knows his troubles and hears his prayers, and he will deliver David. And you'll notice that he calls God Yahweh, God of truth, and that term emphasizes God's faithfulness. His word is truth, and if his word is truth, then his promises are sure. So God being the God of truth means he's a faithful God, true to his word. He says, you have ransomed me. That kind of stands out in verse 5. It's an interesting statement. We, of course, use the word of Jesus, right, as the one who's redeemed us, who's paid a ransom to save us. Ransom means to purchase or to set free, as in to pay a ransom to purchase someone's freedom, like a slave or a prisoner. So we use it in a salvific sense, talking about Jesus purchasing us, right, saving us. I don't think that's what David's referring to here, because the word's also commonly used in the Old Testament, especially beginning with the Exodus, right? That God redeemed or ransomed Israel out of the Exodus. And I think it's more along those ideas here. There's many verses where you can read that. I'll just read a couple. Exodus 6:6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their slavery. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So the redeeming Israel was to bring them out, to rescue them, to take them out of slavery in Egypt, to purchase them, to make them his own. Deuteronomy 7:8 refers to the same thing. Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. As Craigie notes in his commentary, the prayer to be redeemed has a temporal sense. The psalmist requires redemption from the present crisis. But again, the word redeem recalls the Exodus. As God had redeemed his people in the Exodus from Egyptian slavery, so too the psalmist, that is David, prays for redemption. Collins adds, the term redeemed generally conveys the idea of rescue and protection, especially when its object is Israel or a faithful worshiper. Here it applies to the faithful person who sings this in confidence-building recollection. So he's calling for God to redeem him, to ransom him as he has always done before, to rescue him. We also see in verse 8, you have set my feet in a large place. This is contrasted with being given over to the enemy. It's the opposite, if you will. To have your feet in a large place is to be standing in a large, open space, which is the opposite of being bottled in, being squeezed, being pressured, or we might say being in a tight spot, right? When the enemies are descending upon us and squeezing us in, well, to be in a large place is the opposite. It's to have space, to have room, to not be running into snares and dangers. We see a similar thought in Psalm 18:19, where it says, he brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So to be in a broad or a large place is to be basically free from the enemy harming you. Now, of course, in this stanza, we must take a moment to consider one more statement here. Verse 5, did it sound familiar when we read it? Into your hand I commit my spirit. Where else have we heard this? Well, Luke 23:46 says, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So Jesus says this, quoting from Psalm 31. In his book, The Seven Sayings of Jesus on the Cross, author Murray Harris writes, in later rabbinical tradition, this simple prayer from Psalm 31:5 was part of a Jewish evening prayer that was to be repeated before sleep. Jesus recognized that it was just as appropriate to breathe this prayer of committal at the end of life as at the end of the day. So it was common for Jews to recite that, into your hand I commit my spirit, before going to bed at night. But Jesus is quoting it before dying, right? A.W. Pink, in his book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, writes, truly, in all things, he, Christ, has left us an example. The Savior committed his spirit into the hands of his Father in death because it had been in the Father's hands all through his life. Is this true of you, my reader? The key implication is that we, too, can entrust ourselves to God. Dale Ralph Davis calls Psalm 31:5 the trusting words of a believing man. We can commit or trust our spirits and everything to him. We're in his hand. And what does his hand signify? Well, I'd say there's two things that stand out when you talk about being in God's hand. One is care. When we hold something in our hands, there's an implication of care. Like if I hold a little bird in my hand or a caterpillar, then I'm holding it with a certain amount of care for it. And so the connotation of a hand is there's care for it. God holds us in our hands. He cares for us. But primarily, when we speak of the hand and God, it's talking about power usually. Because with our hands, we do things. We act. And so God's hand primarily speaks of his power. So we could say that if we're in his hand, we are then in under his care and under his powerful protection. That's really what we're saying. We're under his care and his power. In John, our Lord, the Good Shepherd, says that no one can snatch us from his hand or from the Father's hand. God is sovereign in complete control of everything with a perfect plan. And so we can and should entrust ourselves to him. Now, if all he were was powerful, perhaps we couldn't say this, right? An all-powerful God that isn't good would be terrifying. But an all-powerful good God, we can surely entrust ourselves to him, right? And that's the key oftentimes, isn't it? We believe that God is all-powerful. We know this is true, but maybe we're struggling with something he has given us, a difficult trial or a hard truth. And what we're tempted to do then is doubt his goodness. We know from the Bible he's sovereign. We believe that. We know it's true. But we question his goodness. How could he do this to me? Well, why is this happening? I don't understand. And you see, you're really faced with three choices in that kind of situation. One, you could believe in his goodness, but reject his sovereignty. A good God wouldn't do this. I know he's good, so this must not be in his control. He must not be sovereign. That's one way that people handle that. and they deny that he's sovereign. Or another option is to believe in his sovereignty, but not his goodness. He's sovereign and he's done this. I don't understand. I can't accept it. I can't trust him. I doubt that he's good. He would not do or allow this if he were good. And then there's the third option, which is the option we must take. Believe the Bible and trust in both his goodness and his sovereignty, even if we don't understand what he is doing and why. I don't understand, but I know he is in control. I know he promises to use all things together for my good. He doesn't promise I will always understand. I remember Job, for example. Sometimes, though, by his grace, I will later see in hindsight what he was doing. The reality is I don't deserve anything good, and yet he has died for me, and he works all things together for my good, and I will cling to this. That must be our response. We must cling to the twin truths that God is all-powerful and he's all-good, no matter what it feels like to us in life's hard moments. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator doing good." This is a key theme in many of the Psalms, in fact. When faced with trials, the psalmist always turns back to God's character and his previous works of faithfulness. And he says here in Psalm 31:7, "I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness." You know that word. We've seen that a number of times. Hesed in the Hebrew, loving kindness, is God's loyal covenant love. Right? We can trust in Yahweh because he is faithful. He is the God of truth, as verse 5 said. And this is contrasted with idolatry. In verse 6, David writes, "I hate those who regard worthless idols, but I trust in Yahweh." The opposite of trusting in Yahweh is to regard idols, to worship and to trust in them. And Scripture, especially Isaiah, powerfully describes idols and the foolishness of regarding them. Turn with me to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41:21. And let's read what he says about idols. We must not trust idols. We must trust in the one true God. Isaiah 41:21. Yahweh challenges the idols, the false gods. He says, "Bring near your case. Bring forward your mighty arguments," the king of Jacob says. "Let them bring it forth and declare to us what is going to take place." So you false gods, bring your false gods and let them declare what's going to happen. Let them prophesy. Let them declare what's going to take place. Let them tell the future. "As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may establish our heart on them and know their outcome. Or cause us to hear of what is coming. Declare the things that are to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is non-existent. He who chooses you is an abomination." It's a challenge to the false gods. Can any of the false gods, can they tell the future? That's one of the tests, right? That's one of the things we see in Scripture. One of the reasons why we would believe God's word, because we read of prophecies that then came true, right? It's a test of the true God compared to the false gods. Flip ahead a couple chapters to Isaiah 44. I want to read verses 9 to 20. It talks about the futility of idolatry, the foolishness of idolatry. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 9. It says, "Those who form a graven image are all of them futile, and their desirable things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has formed a god or cast a graven image to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. The craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them be in dread. Let them together be put to shame. The man crafts iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, forming it with hammers and working it with his powerful arm. He also gets hungry and has no power. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another crafts wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with a stylus. He makes it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the glory of man, so that it may sit in a house. In order to cut cedars for himself, he takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also kindles a fire to bake bread. He also works to produce a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts to roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they will have no insight. No one causes this to return to his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, and he cannot say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" It's a picture of the foolishness, right? You take wood and you burn it and cook on it and do all these things, and then yet you take the other piece of it and you fashion it into a god and worship it. It's foolishness. The psalmist writes in Psalm 115, 1-8, "Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. As for their hands, they do not feel. As for their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. They're nothing. They can't do anything. They aren't anything. They're worthless." Now, for us, modern people in the United States, perhaps our idols aren't golden statues and the like, but we nonetheless have our idols. They're just a little more subtle. Basically, following verse 6, we can define an idol as anything we're trusting in or worshiping or loving instead of God. It's anything that has our trust and our affections. That could be money, sex, self, job, praise of man, food, sports, video games, education, knowledge, pleasure, comfort. Could be any of a number of things. Those are usually more what our idols are going to look like. David says he hates the people who regard worthless idols. In other words, his enemies. And Ross writes in his commentary, "He will have nothing to do with the pagans and their worthless gods." Psalm 101:3 says, "I will set no vile thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." Psalm 139:21-22 says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? Do I not revile those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." And on this last statement from Psalm 139, James Montgomery Boyce writes this. "This is another of those passages that seems imprecatory, the psalmist calling down judgment on the wicked. But judgment is not the actual thrust of these verses, though it is of similar passages elsewhere. In keeping with the personal tone of the psalm," he's speaking of 139 here, "what David is actually saying is that he wants no part of the evil that evil men devise. We say hate the sin, but love the sinner. It's nice advice, but it's also hard to do, since the love of the sinner, if we're not extremely careful, leads first to a love of the sinner's sinful ways, and then to a participation in them. David was not at all sure that he could successfully love one and hate the other, so his decision was to separate from evil persons entirely. The separation does not mean that David never had anything to do with sinful people. He himself was one. It only means that he did not want to be with those who were openly marked by evil or were hatching evil actions. So taken was he with the greatness of God that he wanted nothing to endanger his relationship to God." So that's our second stanza. We've seen then his pledge to trust God. Then we come to verses 9 to 13, where he describes the problem. We get a little bit more detail about what's going on, and yet still we don't really know exactly what's going on. We just have some indications here. So 9 to 13 read as follows. "Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is worn down with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Among all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the bad report of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take my life. He's in distress, he says. And there appear to be two sources of distress. First, he speaks of grief, sorrow, sighing, failing strength, and wasting away. And the physical part seems to be the result of his great sorrow and grief, which is because of his sin. He says, my strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Verse 10. Now we know that trials and suffering are not always the result of personal sin, although they can be. We have examples like Job and the blind man in John 9, or the people on whom the tower fell in Siloam, as recorded in Luke 13. They didn't suffer because of any personal sin. That wasn't why those things happened to them. But then we also know that God disciplines us, right? Hebrews 12. Since we don't know the specific situation here, we don't know what sin David speaks of. We don't know whether it's an actual sin or perhaps he thinks God is bringing about this distress due to some sin. But based on David's prayers in previous Psalms, he usually prayerfully searches his heart to know whether or not he's in sin. So I would favor that he's aware of certain sins in his life which have contributed to this current affliction. So there's the inside, there's the sin that is contributing, that is causing distress. And then in verses 11 to 13, he tells of the distress that comes from outside. He's become a reproach to his enemies and even his neighbors. He's become an object of dread to his acquaintances. People flee from him when they see him because of the bad report of many who took counsel together and schemed to take his life. So people are saying things. They're gossiping. They're slandering. They're scheming. Ross summarizes. So now we discover what is at the heart of the distress. Malicious enemies who, while planning to kill him, were spreading word of the terror that surrounds him. And this made him a dread to other people so that they either avoided him or reproached him. It reminds me of Psalm 71, 10 and 11 that say, for my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch my life have counseled together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. Enemies are seeking David's life. Neighbors are avoiding him. Maybe they see him as cursed or doomed. He feels forgotten like a dead man, he says. Out of mind, like a broken vessel, verse 12. Out of mind means he's out of others' minds. They don't think about him or care about him or want anything to do with him at all. It's like he is dead and gone. He's dead to them, even his neighbors. They don't want to associate with him lest they suffer along with him. So they whisper among themselves as he passes by. A broken vessel, per Ross, is something that is wearing out and is no longer useful. All in all, David's problems seem to be very serious, life-threatening even. God, of course, knows our situation. He has ordained it, but he wants us to come to him in prayer. Such prayer often involves pouring our hearts out to him, and that's what we see David doing here. So we lament over our sufferings, we tell him of our pain, we acknowledge that we need his help. Trials often take us to the end of ourselves, exhausting all our self-help, making us desperate enough to cry out for divine help. Whether our affliction is self-inflicted or not, God is the one we must turn to for deliverance. And so in the next stanza, we see David's cry for help. Verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who pursue me. Make your face to shine upon your slave. Save me in your loving kindness. O Yahweh, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with lofty pride and contempt. He declares his trust in Yahweh. He pleads for him to deliver and save him, to make his face shine upon him, to let the wicked, not him, be put to shame, and for the wicked to be silenced. First, he acknowledges that Yahweh is his God, which speaks of Yahweh's power to deliver and his absolute sovereignty over David's times, as he calls them. Then he calls upon Yahweh's loving kindness, which is a significant part of the meaning of the name Yahweh, right? It's his covenant name, emphasizing his loyal covenant love. As we've seen so many other times, David knows that he doesn't deserve God's rescue, right? You see this in verse 3, he said, excuse me. In verse 3, he cried for God to help for your name's sake. You see that? For your name's sake. He's calling for God to act for sake of his name, not because David deserves it. And in verse 9, he pleads for grace. He pleads for unmerited favor. And he's even admitted that his suffering is due, at least in part, to his own iniquity. And yet, he still calls out to God. He's counting on, trusting in Yahweh's faithfulness. Because even when he's not faithful, he knows that Yahweh is faithful. He calls himself a slave. He knows he's a lowly slave. And yet he is a slave who belongs to Yahweh, the faithful God of Israel. He asks to be rescued. He asks for God's face to shine upon him. Now, of course, God doesn't have a face any more than he has ears, right? This is an expression. We see it often in Scripture, most famously in what's called the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, 24 to 26. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his face on you and give you peace. Numbers 6, 24 to 26. For God to make his face shine on someone means to bless that person, to be gracious to him. When someone smiles, we might say that they're beaming at us, right? They're smiling, they're beaming at us. When God smiles at us, when he beams at us, his light shines on us. And it means that he views us and acts toward us favorably, graciously. He blesses us. That's what David is asking. We see in Psalm 67:1, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. Psalm 80, verses 3, 7, and 19. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us that we would be saved. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us that we might be saved. O Yahweh, God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us that we might be saved. And Psalm 119, 135 says, make your face shine upon your slave and teach me your statutes. So he's praying for God to bless him, God to pour grace out on him. He prays not to be put to shame, but that instead his enemies be shamed. This echoes part of the beginning in verse 1 where he said, let me never be ashamed. And we see this in other psalms. Just briefly, I'll read a couple. Psalm 25:3. Let none who hope in you be ashamed. Let those who deal treacherously without cause be ashamed. Psalm 71, 1 and 2. In you, O Yahweh, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and protect me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Psalm 119, 31. I cling to your testimonies, O Yahweh. Do not put me to shame. What does he mean by ashamed? Well, we read earlier Ross's explanation that it was talking about the disgrace and humiliation of having everything that was once honored and valued brought to nothing, which would include David's faith, right? If God allowed the enemies to destroy him, Ross writes, what he believed would be considered worthless in the eyes of his enemies. The prayer then would be that the enemies would be put to shame, that God would show that their beliefs and actions are false. So basically, he sees God's rescue as a vindication of his faith and a shaming of his enemies. So he's ultimately praying for God's glory. That's what he's praying for, right? For God to vindicate his name, for God to show that David's trust is right, for God to show that his faithfulness is true, and that the enemies would see these things and God would therefore be glorified. So he's not crying out because he deserves any of this. He's crying out for God's glory. Save me for your glory. That's what he's asking for. And part of his deliverance is to at last silence his enemies. He says in verse 17, O Yahweh, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with lofty pride and contempt. He's calling for their destruction because Sheol is a term for the land of the dead. He's asking for them to be sent to the land of the dead where they will be silenced. And this kind of prayer makes some people uncomfortable. But David often prayed for the destruction of his enemies as part of his deliverance. And we know that it's a hard thing to think through and to balance, but we know that God is glorified by judgment as well as by deliverance. And for those who will not repent and will not turn to him, destruction is God's perfect justice being brought upon them. It's right, and it glorifies him. Notice he says, "My times are in your hand." This is a beautiful statement in verse 50. "My times are in your hand." That stands out as a reminder. We said earlier that God's hand is, it tells us of his care and his power. So David's saying, "My times are in your hand." We're in God's caring and powerful hand at all times, right? He's numbered every hair on our heads. He's numbered our days. He's in complete control of everything. D.L. Ralph Davis writes, "When he speaks of times, David doesn't mean merely this lifespan, but all the kaleidoscope of circumstances that meet him left and right." Calvin rightly draws attention to the plural form, times, and says that David uses it to mark the variety of casualties by which the life of man is usually harassed. All his times, whatever times, are in God's hand. Can I say, "My times are in your hand, O Lord"? Not merely as a statement of fact, not merely as my belief in the objective reality that he's sovereign, but can I say, "My times are in your hand," as a submission and even a source of strength? I trust in you. You are my God. My times are in your hand. We can pray for deliverance, for God to vindicate, for his justice, for our growth, even for the salvation of our enemies. And we can pray for ourselves to glorify God as we endure. And because our times are in his hands, because he is sovereign, we can count on him to deliver us and glorify himself. So we come to the last stanza then. Praises and exhortations, 19 to 24. "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have worked for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man," which is certainly what he's facing. "You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you for help." After making his petitions, David now praises God. This is a typical pattern in a lament. God hasn't even answered yet, but David is confident that he will, and he breaks out already into praise. Praise for God's faithfulness here, now, and forever. He praises God's character and the works that demonstrate that character. These graces are from God to his people. They're acts of his loving kindness or his loyal love. These acts are to those who fear you, those who take refuge in you. And they certainly include David himself. And God's not just good, but David writes that his goodness has been stored up for his people. Right? Verse 19, the second line, "which you have stored up for those who fear you." Leupold writes, "God accumulates treasures, his goodness, which he lays up in store for his children against the time when they need it." Ross adds, "By stating that it is treasured up, he means that there is much more that God will give to those who fear him and take refuge in him in addition to what he has done for them." We can think of this in several ways. First, God's goodness is so very plentiful. It is like a giant well of goodness. Outpours his goodness, goodness upon goodness without end, grace upon grace. And second, this goodness he has is stored up. It's at the ready. And this is Leupold's point. "For when it's most especially needed, he has it ready just for them." Such is his care for us. He handpicks the multicolored trials for us, but he also handpicks the grace to strengthen us and deliver us. He has his goodness stored up, ready and waiting for that moment. Here, David especially has in mind God's protection. He speaks of God's goodness in hiding and sheltering his people from conspiracies and the strife of tongues, the very things he faces now. He speaks of Yahweh's faithfulness when he was being besieged in a city. And finally, he speaks of God hearing and answering him when it felt like he had been abandoned. He says, as for me, in verse 22, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you for help. And he's in a similar situation now. He's crying for help, but he hasn't received it yet. But he has been here before, and he knows that God hears him and will help. Can you do similarly? Can you look back over your life and recognize God's abundant goodness to you? Every one of those is evidence of God's love and faithfulness to you. Every one of those testifies that he's there, that he blesses, and that he hears. And so David ends with application in the final two verses, an exhortation to all of God's people. Oh, love Yahweh, all you his holy ones. Yahweh guards the faithful, but repays fully the one who acts in lofty pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for Yahweh. We are his holy ones, Yahweh's people, those who love him, the faithful, those who wait for Yahweh. And David exhorts us here to first love Yahweh. He is faithful to guard the faithful and just to repay the wicked. So be faithful. Love him with all your heart. Right? Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Deuteronomy 10:12-13 says, so now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God ask from you? But to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. And of course, Jesus says in Matthew 22:36-38, when they ask him, which is the greatest commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest, great and foremost commandment. Boyce notes, love and trust go together. It is true in regard to human relations. It is true in our relationship with God also. If you love him and know he loves you, then you will trust him. As Proverbs says, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. There's a second exhortation from David. He says, love Yahweh. And then he says, be strong and let your heart take courage. That's what we need when we're in trials, right? We need to be strong and let our hearts take courage. We must know that Yahweh is with us. When we see strong and courage, we think often of be strong and courageous, right? Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be in dread or be dismayed. Why? For Yahweh, your God, is with you wherever you go. That's why we can be strong and courageous, because we know that he is with us. Psalm 27:1 says, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And then in verse 14, hope in Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Hope in Yahweh. Be strong and wait on him. He is faithful. So Psalm 31, it's a psalm about entrusting ourselves, right? That's kind of the verse that's picked out, at least in the legacy, as the kind of like title that tells us the theme is into your hand, I commit my spirit. So it's about entrusting ourselves to our faithful, good, sovereign God. Ross summarizes it this way. In a world that despises the truth and seeks to destroy the righteous, God's faithful people may entrust their lives to his care and remain confident as they pray for deliverance from affliction, guidance through life, and judgment on malicious enemies. And then, of course, we just have to keep in mind, he doesn't always promise us to rescue us physically, temporally, right? But we know that we're secure in him, right? We know no one can take us from his hand. We know nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, Romans 8. And so no matter what, we can be faithful and he'll be faithful to us. And we have all that matters ultimately in him, even if he chooses not to deliver us from what we're dealing with here, right? I think of David's friends, right? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And they come before this furnace and they say, well, our God can save us. He might not, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your gods, right? So that's how we have to think about it. God isn't promising for sure that he's going to deliver. I mean, there have been many martyrs in church history, right? But ultimately, he delivers us. He delivers us spiritually, and he gives us all of the promises, all the blessings in the heavenlies. So we can trust him. We can be faithful. We can praise him no matter what's coming against us. And he'll judge the wicked as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that we are in your hands. By being in Christ, we're in your hand. We're in your care. We're in your protection. We thank you, Lord, that we know that none can take us from you. No matter what, we can't even take ourselves from you. So, Lord, we thank you for that. That is your faithfulness. We don't deserve it. But we praise you for it, Lord. We thank you for it. We love you for it. Lord, we pray that as we encounter trials and afflictions in our life, Lord, that it would just point us to you, that we would turn to you, we would see our need for you, that we would be quick, Lord, to turn to you as our rock, as our refuge, as our fortress. And Lord, that we would look at your character, we would look at your acts through history, through our own lives. And Lord, we would praise and thank you even through afflictions, that we would hope in you, because we know that that's where the only true hope is. So Lord, may we glorify you. May we commit our spirits to you, Lord, in all things. And may you glorify yourself through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.